Amen. Well, today we are continuing our series on engaging in practices that make us more like Jesus. This season is called Lent. It's the 40 days before Easter. If you wonder why 40 days, it's because it's a biblical number. 40 days and nights it rained. They were in the wilderness for 40 years. It's a whole biblical number thing. So when they were crafting a season to prepare our hearts for the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the early church fathers and the people that were crafting this kind of stuff said, well, let's just make it 40. It's a biblical number. For 40 days, we're going to process what does it mean to be like Jesus. And so today we're going to talk about giving. I'll tell you, this is not a stewardship tithing sermon. I will give those. I've given those in the past. I'll give them again. They're important, but that's really not today. Today, we're going to zoom out and do more of a macro lens about generosity and having a generous heart. And what does it mean to actually model our lives like Jesus? The reason why we believe Jesus is good and God is good is not because he had power. Not because he simply created the world. The reason why we worship God with such devotion and adoration is because he made a good world. And not only did he make a good world, he did not, this was last week's sermon, he did not consider himself, his power, his authority as something to exploit. Instead, he emptied himself and made himself nothing. The reason why God is good is because he has a generous heart. A generous heart to make the world good and you good and me good and to redeem us so that even on the night in which he was betrayed, he shares a meal with the one who would betray him, even though he knew what was coming. This is why we worship God, not because he has power and we don't, but because he chose not to leverage his power, but give himself up. Today, we're going to be talking about the mindset and the worldviews that make of what we ought to look like based on it. When I was in high school, we used to have these WWJD bracelets, What Would Jesus Do? And we wore them more flippantly than I think we should. I think that actually was Christianity in the 90s. It's just gonna be more flippant than it should have been. And a lot of what happened in the 90s was we kind of wore this without realizing that actually when it says, what would Jesus do? Frankly, Jesus would die for us. And that's actually what he would ask of his followers. Jesus would look at his followers and say, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. And they would whine and say, hey, but I don't know, can I do this first? Can I make this a priority? And Jesus would say, no. Last night I preached this sermon on generosity. I didn't even think it was a hard sermon, but I guess it was. One gentleman walked up, he goes, man, thanks for the really hard message. And I just wanted to say, actually, I did reply, that was Paul and Jesus, that wasn't me. Like, I'm the messenger, so don't blame me. Like, if you want to talk about a hard message of the gospel, read it. This story of Jesus on generosity, everything begins with him giving himself up for us, for him dying for us, for him allowing us the privilege of following him. And it puts you, should put us, in some kind of crazy scenarios. Recently, I listened to a podcast. It was a real estate podcast sent from a buddy of mine, but it had nothing to do with real estate. I think basically the podcast guy was like, this is too good a story, and I don't care that we're going to deviate from the everything we've ever done on this podcast. But they interviewed a guy by the name of Jamie Winthrop, who is a public speaker now, but he used to be a police officer, and then he went to work for the State Department, where he was a Christian embedded, intentionally an outward Christian, embedded in universities and places that were hotbeds of terrorism in the Middle East. And his job was to help convince the terrorists to lay down their weapons. For the record, we're trying to bring him into St. Andrew because we got to hear this story. But I'm going to tell you a bit of it because I was so overwhelmed by it and also his conclusion about worldviews. The way he got started moving from the police to the State Department was they had heard that he had some unorthodox maneuvers. So he gets a text at night that says, hey, the State Department wants to meet with you. Can you meet us here? And he goes to like the back of some bar and the guy's got his back to the door or back to the wall and only, you know, staring at the door and like clandestine kind of Tom Clancy stuff. And he sits down and the guy starts interviewing him, has his full file. Pulls out one particular file and says, I want you to explain to me what you did here. And he said, well, let me just tell you. In this instance, I'd been back to this neighborhood over and over again, and I can't tell you how much I hate, as a police officer, going back and only solving the surface issues. Going back each and every time, I wanted to solve a root problem. And there was this particular drug dealer in this particular neighborhood that was the source of all the problems I got called to. So I went up and I said, "Hey, drug dealer." He called him by his name. But he said, "Hey, drug dealer, why don't you come and stay at my place tonight? I'll bring the drinks and the food." And the guy said, yes. So here he is, a police officer, inviting one of the chief problem sources in his neighborhood to his home. Stays there the whole night. I don't understand. Like, this is kind of the thing that if my son were to tell me this, I'd go, "Have you thought about this?" But that night, all he does is he starts talking to this guy about his identity. Who are you? When you were a kid, what did you want to do? Who do you want to be? And at the end of the night, the guy gives up his ways and goes back to school or whatever it was he did. And he gave up his habits and turned his life around and changed an entire block for the better. The State Department guy looks at Jamie and says, "How did you come up with that approach? You certainly didn't learn that at the police academy." To which he responds, "You're not going to like my answer, State Department guy. Try me." Jamie, "From the Gospels." State Department guy, "You're right, I don't like that answer." But you can see where he got it, right? When Jesus is walking alongside a road and he sees a man who's up a tree because he's just trying to get him, and it turns out to be Zacchaeus, who is a tax collector, and Jesus looks at the worst guy in the neighborhood and says, "Hey, let's go eat." Or when Jesus is hanging out with prostitutes, when he's hanging out with women who are so embarrassed there at the well in the middle of the day, when he walks into places and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the rulers look at him and say, "Can you believe he's hanging out with those people?" Jamie goes, "What a good strategy." So the State Department then hires him to go and do the same strategy with terrorists in the Middle East. Friends, this is the kind of economy and worldview. I don't mean economy as in like earthly economy. The economy is the way the world is set up. Because that he describes that his department, his team at the State Department came up with two basic worldviews. And I agree with this. I've done a lot of worldview study and never liked any of them until he described his. He says there are two basic worldviews that exist in the world that you can kind of narrow down on which side of this continuum they're on. And it's the worldview of scarcity or the worldview of abundance. And you can see how this plays itself out in all sorts of different environments. Whether you're here, the Middle East, or wherever you are, those are two different frameworks. Where if you have a mind view, a mindset of scarcity, you're going to sit there and you're going to protect what's yours. Imagine there's a pie, and you want to make sure you get as big of a slice of pie as you would like. If you believe that pie can only remain that size, you're going to have some sharp elbows and make sure other people don't get their pie. Another metaphor is Skittles. I had a church member a little while ago say to me that they got married, because this happens on occasion where particularly boys marry a girl and their mom is like, "What about me?" Like, it just happens. I'm not accusing anyone in particular, but I'm just saying, this guy came to me and he said, "Listen, I'm just here to tell you, when I started falling in love with my girlfriend, now wife, it was like my mom thought there was only a certain number of Skittles in the world, and my girlfriend took her Skittles." Like that's literally the way that like families sometimes interact, is there's only so much love, only so much attention, only so much time. And so you want your kid to find someone they love and can, you know, do all the things, and you're sitting there, but there's a bit of you that's a human part of you. I'm not condemning, because this is all of us at some piece, right? Where we look at someone else getting something and think, "But what about me?" That's a scarcity mindset, friends. When you imagine there's only so much pie or only so many Skittles, and I'm here to tell you this happens in business. When you think that another business's success is your failure, this happens, God forbid, even in churches, where when you've got one that's growing, other pastors are more than a little jealous and struggle deeply with it. This happens in every single environment. And friends, I'm here to tell you, the scarcity mindset is not a Christian mindset. It's just not. How in the world can we sit there and imagine that there's a limit of love when we follow Jesus who died on the cross, that there's a limit of goodness and grace when you've got the God who made us and called us good. There is no place for that within Christianity. And I'll tell you, part of my fear and my assessment of what's happened is as Christianity has declined in America statistically, that Christian leaders have too often decided that we are, well, in a place of decline and a place of scarcity. And so instead of becoming more like Jesus, they become more like the world and they become more territorial. It's my fear for Christianity in America is that we would adopt a scarcity mindset rather than a mindset of abundance. The mindset of abundance is to sit there and say that actually there is more good in the world. There's more opportunity, more possibility that exists. Which mindset do you want your kids having? One where they are constantly scrapping over tiny little pieces, or one where they look at the world and they think God is good and he's out there. I truly wonder sometimes how we as Christians can sing about the goodness of God, can sing about God's surrender of himself to us, can sing about all these glorious things that God has for us, and then sit there and say, but this is mine. I'm here to tell you the two-year-old mindset happens in 70-year-olds and 40-year-olds every single day. What we've got to do is to transition our hearts to an abundance mindset. To a mindset where we believe that God is doing something. Listen, I got a question. Do you believe that Jesus is alive? Do you believe that the scriptures are right when it says that he sent us the Holy Spirit to go ahead of us? What it means is that actually, if you believe the story of Easter, which I do, if you believe the story of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit is out there, then it means that God is out there right now doing something, and you and I get to go figure out what it is. You and I get to have the mindset that no matter what world I'm going into, what phase of life, whatever thing, that God has good plans for us. Jeremiah 29:11, for surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Do you have that kind of mindset? The scarcity mindset is one that makes sense if God is dead. It makes sense if God is not working. It makes sense if there's no hope. But that is not our story, is it? The story that we have is that God loved us enough to give his only begotten son, and that our challenge to become like Jesus is to adopt his mindset, to generously give, because we know that the logic of the cross is this: whoever loses his life will find it. Whoever gives up his life will gain it. Here's Paul writing to the church in Corinth, and I want to just inform you that I think this is what the church member found hard. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. I want to pause there just a second. I'm going to read that again. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. This, friends, is not about who can give the most. This is like the passage when Jesus is at the temple and he sees someone give out of his abundance. And then you have a widow who gives two tiny little coins that she can barely rub together. And the question is, who of these gave more? And the answer was the woman who gave out of her scarcity. For the record, it's one of the major difficulties I find as a pastor in this area is that, frankly, we have, most of us, more than two coins to rub together. And you've got the struggle of how do we give out of overflowing joy and extreme poverty? It's not an accident that Jesus said that it's easier for a rich man, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. It's because in order for us to reach the point where we give at the level that these churches gave, it requires even more from us. And I'm not here to tell you exactly what that is. I'm here to challenge you as Paul is doing this church to say, what are you called to do? What kind of mindset are you called to have? Is what you have for you or for the benefit of the larger world? Do you think that it's a scarcity mindset or an abundance mindset? Here's how he continues. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. I don't know how many of us do that. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. You see, the secret here is to pay so close attention to the grace of Jesus, to the generosity of God, that you find his mentality, where he is desperate, eager, in fact, to give what he has. In fact, there's a great phrase here that I'm going to read when you jump to the ninth chapter. I've got a slight personal edit to 2 Corinthians 9. It says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a hilarious giver. We're going to come back to that word. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work, as it is written. They have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. The service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Last week was spring break, but the week before, I went to Baltimore for 2 days with Lynn Wilson, who runs our publishing house, Invite. And we were going to present to them about what we were doing and why we did it. And I was at this group of just, I've never been in a group as spread out among Protestant groups. It was a group of charismatic Mennonites. I didn't know that was a thing. Low church Anglicans, centrist Baptists, and Orthodox Methodists. We all gathered in Baltimore. I don't know why Baltimore, but we gathered there. And I was actually 2 seats away from, I sat down, and this is kind of the piece where I just think God has a great sense of humor. Because I go all the way to Baltimore, and I'm like, oh, what's your name? And where are you? And he goes, well, I'm in Plano. I'm the pastor of First Baptist Plano. Never met the guy till this last week. He has kids my kids' age. I'm like, are you kidding me? I have to fly all the way to Baltimore to meet you. And this is God's humor, right? You're going to sit there and sit right next to them. We switched seats because we're like, we got to know each other, become friends. I'm there, and Todd Still, who's the dean of Baylor Truett, this is one of those things where, just as a side note, like, I've been Methodist for 5 generations. I only really hung out with Methodists for 40 years of my life. And it turns out I've got friends down the road I didn't know about because God has great humor. Anyway, here we have this, Todd Still, who's the dean of Truett, which is this seminary at Baylor who we're partnering with, stands up and actually quotes this passage. And the passage normally reads in every English translation I've ever seen, God loves a cheerful giver. And I've never really known how to take that piece because often giving is more of a challenge. You want to give, but it's kind of hard to get there. And yet he quoted it as God loves a hilarious giver. And I'm sitting there, and this guy's a New Testament scholar. I was going to say nerd, but scholar is the technical term. He's brilliant. And so I go to the original Greek, and the original Greek for that word cheerful is hilaros, where we get hilarious. And I realized that I had been understating this passage my entire life. God just doesn't want you to be cheerful, like, oh, good for you, in a sanctimonious kind of way. God wants you to chuckle while you give. He wants you to laugh while you give, to give so generously you can't help but go, look at that, that's funny. Like, That's the kind of giving that I think God is looking for. One where you have his mentality. God did not give himself out of compulsion, but out of joy. That's the kind of giving that happens. I'll tell you, I have known, when that clicked in my head, I have known hilarious givers at St. Andrew. I remember once Becky and I were taken out to lunch or dinner, I don't remember which, and there was a church member about 8 years ago, a couple who took us to lunch or dinner, and they said, here's the deal. We think St. Andrew needs to do more than they're doing. How about we give $500,000 and y'all, we come up with a program to hand it out in challenge grants so that people can just give it out to people and change the world. First of all, that's a hilarious meal. I remember sitting there just going, you've got to be kidding me. Who does this? People who understand 2 Corinthians 9, for God loves a hilarious giver, right? Someone who sits there and says, no, we're going to do something bold. And we created this thing called Spark Tank, where for 3 summers, we gave away matching grants. We did some bigger projects like washers and dryers in schools where kids didn't have the means to wash their clothes. But my favorite was actually when a particular small group ends up, they for matching grants, the church or this family through the church would give half of it. And the other family, the other group, they'd pay the other half. So we got these gift cards and they decided to talk their way into a Whataburger and just pay for meals for an hour. You've got this guy named Joe, who's a pharmacist and a lawyer. It works somehow. He's a pharmacist and a lawyer. And he is literally with a Whataburger hat on at the cashier station saying, hey, I go to St. Andrew and God bless you. Your meal's on us. And they go on their way. Friends, that's hilarious. It's this indication that God is doing something, that there is abundance out there, that God wants your heart. Because the goal of this family was not just to maximize the good we do, but to change your hearts. Because the whole point of this entire process was to say, if this congregation understood what it meant to give at a hilarious level, they didn't use that word, but I'm using it today. Do you know what we would be capable of? Almost infinite. I can't even fathom what God could not do if we understood it at that level. In fact, it was even that family's generosity that ended up sponsoring. There's another dinner we had, or a lunch I had. It was December of 2019. I always remember it because it was right before COVID. And a family comes to us and says, we want to do something like Spark Tank. Can we do that? What do you got for me? We've got some money to give to it. And I'm like, I don't know. It's really hard to come up with great ideas on the spot. Like, I don't know. What do we have? We said, let's pray about it. It was this lunch that then spawned the seed money for Beacon of Light, our mental health initiative. Okay? This is the way abundance works. It is not sitting there looking at some tiny pie or bag of Skittles and going, well, that's all that God gave us. It's instead looking at the abundance of the world and going, if God made a world this awesome, what could he not do with you? It changes it from what can I do with this to mean, you mean he gave you the whole world? You mean he gave you all the ideas, all the stories, all the resources, all the friends, all the community, all the time? What couldn't you do with it? This is what it means to be a hilarious giver, to chuckle, because what it means is wherever you go for lunch today, God's already there. Whatever you're going to do tomorrow at work, God is already in your workplace. It is hilarious to me that you guys are going to walk out into a world that God has prepared for you. And your challenge and my challenge is to go, all right, God, how do we partner? What are we going to do? Friends, I can't even fathom as the band comes out, I just want to challenge you today to ask, what mindset do you want to have? I'll tell you, I don't want my kids having a kind of stingy mindset. Do you know what that means? I have to model a generous mindset for my kids to see it and know it. I don't want this church to have a stingy mindset. Not about our church budget, but about our generosity to a broken and hurting world. The question truly is this. Did God rise from the dead? If the answer is yes, if God is alive, if God is out there, then what can't he do with us? And that, friends, could be hilarious for a world where the Christians are getting tighter and tighter because they're more and more worried, and that has nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ, who in our brokenness, in our weakness, gave us even himself. So would you all stand as we worship, stand as we sing, stand as we finish, and I want to ask you, what's God calling you to do? How is God calling us to be generous?